You know, my wife and I, a few years back, this is before kids, of course, we took dancing lessons. And I thought, you know, I thought I was a pretty good dancer until I found out there were actually steps involved. I think at this point I've probably forgotten a little bit more than I even learned. And a big part of that is we just don't get the practice we need. I don't take my wife dancing nearly enough. She'd probably testify to that. Dancing is a beautiful metaphor for life. It's a beautiful metaphor for marriage, because someone leads and someone follows. And at every step, there's both commitment and partnership. The truth is, some of us are better at dancing than others. Some of us have a natural rhythm, an easiness with each new step. But some of us, like myself, stumble about, stepping all over our partner's toes. For the past 7 weeks, we've been on a journey together looking at the book of Ephesians. We've been in a sermon series called All for One and One for All, because it highlights the fact that we, as the body of Christ, are in this together. It really has highlighted the fact that we're unified in Christ, and that because of Christ, we are one. So all of our differences are no longer important, because we have the one thing in common, and that is Jesus Christ. Paul started by explaining exactly what Jesus did on our behalf. And then he spent the rest of his letter explaining how it is we should walk, how it is we should live as a result of our being unified in Christ. We are new people. We've been redeemed, made whole, holy before God. And so we should live more godly lives as a result. This morning, John read the last part of the book of Ephesians, and I had every intention of ending this series talking about the armor of God. It's where Paul ends the letter. Basically, he's taken us through what Christ has done, and he's taken us through what we should do as a result, and he ends with saying, look, you can stand firm in the midst of spiritual warfare as a result of having learned to walk in unity and in love and in light and in wisdom. By doing that, however, if I had chosen to end the sermon series with the armor of God, I would have missed probably the most important application there is in this entire book. Before Paul instructs us how to stand in the midst of spiritual warfare, he instructs us how to live with our spouses. He instructs us on how to live with our children and with our employers. Basically, he instructs us how to honor God in our relationships with those we have authority over, and those under whose authority we live. These are really the central relationships in our lives, and Paul wants us to know how to live God-honoring lives by living Spirit-influenced lives with our wives and our husbands and our children and our parents, with our employees and with our employer. There is really no better application in this entire book. We don't have the time to discuss all three relationships, so this morning we're going to talk about what I think is the most important, and that is the marriage relationship. There is no other relationship that is said to make two people one. That's what Paul says about husband and wife. The truth is, some of you are not married. I recognize that. But I think there are some spiritual implications that you can learn from this as well. So what does the Word of God have to say about the relationship between a husband and wife? Are you interested? Paul has finished our walking lessons. And so in a very real way, this is time for us to put our feet to the road, or put our feet to the dancing floor, as it were, and begin to dance. It's time to put into practice all that he's talked about, walking in unity and walking in love and holiness and light. And ultimately, just like we talked about last week, walking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Paul addresses both the husband and the wife in the verses we're studying today. And this is what he says. This is his conclusion. The proof of a husband who walks under the influence of the Holy Spirit is a wife, or is, well, that doesn't make any sense, is a husband who leads with love. And the proof of a wife who walks under the influence of the Holy Spirit is a wife who follows through respect. Do you see that dance? There's a leader and there's a follower. And so it's our chance, knowing what we know now, to put all the steps together to create a beautiful dance in marriage. I want you to listen to the word of the Lord what he has to say to both husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. If you've got it, follow along with me. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ feeds and cares for the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. I recognize that any command that starts with the word submit is not an easy one to swallow, and honestly, it's going to be a difficult one to preach. I shared this morning with one of you out there that this is probably the most difficult passage I've preached on thus far. Nevertheless, I'm called to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And so that's what I'm going to do today. As with any medicine, however, that we think is a little too bitter to swallow, there are some remedies that help us to accept it. And so as we tackle this important piece of Scripture, I want you to keep an eye on two things, or two people, I guess you would say. I want you to keep your eye on the groom, and I want you to keep your eye on the bride. Rather than on husband and wife, rather than on yourself and your spouse, I want you to keep an eye on Christ, who is the groom. And I want you to keep an eye on the church, who is the bride. I want to ask and I want to answer two questions today. What is it about Christ that Paul calls husbands to be and to do? And what is it about the church that Paul calls wives to be and to do? I think the answer is going to help us to be better followers of Christ as both husbands and wives. So what is it about Christ that Paul calls husbands to be and to do? I'm starting with husbands because Paul takes 8.5 verses to instruct husbands as to our duty before God. And he spends 3.5 telling wives what their duties are. Look at verse 25. Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. In the original language, Paul uses the word kephale. It's similar to a medical term that we use called cephale, meaning head. Paul is saying that Jesus himself is the head of the church, and he calls each husband to be the head of his wife in verse 23. You're going to remember that Paul's been talking about that which unifies us in Christ. It's one of the reasons this series has been called All for One and One for All, because God made us one despite our many differences. At the same time, we're being called to live our lives in a manner that's worthy of Christ's sacrifice. It's in Christ that we're able to function as a body. And it's because of the head that we're able to function properly together. And so Paul is calling the husband to be the head of the wife. Notice that Paul is not calling husbands to be lords over their wives, subjugating them, ruling over them like some dictator. Paul is saying that husbands should be heads as Christ is head of the church. Husbands are responsible for ensuring that the marriage partners function as one, that they function together properly. And so it's a function of leadership. It's leadership of love, not dictation. Paul says it's through sacrifice that the husband leads. And ultimately, it's a leadership of love. Paul qualifies this in verse 25 when he writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Not only are husbands the head, the very person responsible for the marriage partnership to function properly, but according to Paul, this is done through self-sacrifice, We've talked already about love being expensive. Love costs us something. Love is extravagant. It's sacrificial. And Paul is showing us the example that Christ gave. It's the example that husbands should follow to ensure that we're effectively leading in our marriages. There are all these self-help books that we like to run to. Maybe we even run to the Oprah show as to how to be a better husband. We need only look to Christ and what he did on behalf of we, the church, to know how it is we as husbands should behave. Husbands, there's a question for you to answer this morning. Can it be said that you lovingly lead in your marriage? Not that you just lead, or not that you just love, but that you lovingly lead. Or have you willingly given up your God-given role to lead sacrificially, neglecting your responsibility before God? It's a time to really evaluate. I've spent these past few days evaluating myself as a husband. Do you remember the story in Genesis? The Genesis account says that Eve sinned first. But who was it that God confronted about that? Did he go to Eve? No. He went to Adam because Adam was responsible. Eve was eager to usurp Adam's role, and the truth is, wives are going to be eager to usurp your role as husband. Might I add, the more willing we are as husbands to relinquish our leadership of love, the more eager our wives will be to take the reins. There's a connection, and yet neither action is honoring to God. Knowing what we know about living under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we have no excuse to dishonor God by failing to live up to his expectations of us as husband, to lovingly lead in our marriages, to nourish and cherish our wives, to be willing to sacrifice our lives, and not just sacrifice the breath in our lungs. You know, we always want to go to the far extreme and say, well, I would die for my wife. Okay. But what about the day-to-day? What about your willingness to sacrifice your hopes and your dreams for the betterment of your marriage? Or what about your willingness to sacrifice your desire to be right more often than your wife? Or what about sacrificing your desire to always be the one who decides everything? George Bush says he's the decider. Are you, as husbands, the decider? Or are you willing to sacrifice on occasion your right to be the decider? To see that your marriages honor God and to see that your wife becomes all that God intends for her to be. Because if she doesn't, God's not going to go to her. He's going to go to you, just like he went to Adam as a result of what Eve did. The key to all of this for us husbands is in verse 26. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her," and here it comes, "so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." Where does the responsibility for the church's holiness lie? It lies with Jesus himself. And Paul says, by Christ's example, that husbands are responsible for their wives' holiness. Remember, holiness is about being set apart unto God. It's about being special. It's about being ordained, if you will, for service to God. Paul goes on in verse 28, "Husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." Do you see the picture that Paul is painting? Just as Christ cares for the church, the body of Christ, so a husband ought to care for his wife as his own body. Paul describes what Christ does for us, the church. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. He feeds the church. Christ provides for the church. And Paul admonishes husbands to care for their wives like they care for their own bodies. Think about that for a moment. Do you neglect feeding your body? Do you neglect cleaning your body? Do you neglect anything that would put in jeopardy how you feel at any given time of the day? Whether it be wanting to relax and watch the football game, you make yourself comfortable, right? You do what's necessary to make your body feel good. Paul's going even further. He's saying, don't forget to nourish your wife. Don't forget to cherish your wife. Don't forget to provide for your wife, just as Christ does for the church. And so your job as a husband is to do all that you can to grow and mature and encourage your wife to be all that she can be, to be all that God intends for her to be. You know, I caught the other day on, I think it was Larry King Live, they were interviewing Marie Osmond. Apparently the Osmonds are this new big thing. They've been around for, what, half a century now. But Marie made a comment to Larry King. She said, I wish my parents had raised every man in the world. She said, because I don't think that I would have divorced all three of my husbands. What she was saying in the positive sense is that her parents did a really good job raising her brothers to be respectful, to be nourishing, to be husbands who cherish their wives. Paul is calling us to do that. The husband's in the leader chair. The husband's responsible before God how effective the marriage relationship is, how effectively the couple serves God, how effectively the relationship reflects the relationship of Christ and the church. Did you recognize that? Do you see that comparison here, that analogy? We as husbands and wives are reflecting something very sacred, and that is the relationship between Christ and the church. It's not a coincidence that Paul is using each of these as terms for his analogy. That is, the husband is analogous to Christ, and the church is analogous to the wife. The buck, ultimately, if you want to use an old term, the buck stops with the husband. He's the one who's responsible. Before anybody here gets a little too critical of husbands, and I know none of you wives are here with that critical spirit, right? This is a tall order. Paul's spending 8.5 verses, and not that counting verses is all that big a deal, but he spends some time on instructing husbands how to be more like Christ so that we treat our wives more like he treats the church. And for the man who takes this seriously, this is life-consuming. In other words, it's something that when you take it seriously, you go to sleep thinking about it, and you wake up thinking about it. How best can I serve my wife? How best can I lovingly lead like Christ lovingly leads the church? But I want men to remember one thing. You have a walking companion. Do you remember what we talked about last week? Paul's just continuing in the same vein. He's talking about walking and living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And so men, as difficult a task as this might seem, especially depending on who you're married to, you've got a walking companion to help you. You should take every advantage of reaching out to God so that he can help you do that. To be a man of God willing to love his wife the way Christ loves the church is exactly what God is calling you to do. So that's the husband's dance steps. What about the wives' dance steps? Let's look at the second question. What is it about the church that Paul calls wives to be and to do? Look at verses 22 and 24. Paul addresses wives by writing, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Now the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." As a preacher and as the husband of a lovely wife and the father of a lovely daughter, as difficult as this sermon is to preach, this particular passage is even more difficult. Because the tendency is, at least historically, for women to be subjugated, oppressed even, by men who take this a little too far, by men who misuse the Word of God. But I want us to be warned that we should neither add to nor take away from the Word of God. And that includes this. What I'm trying to say is that wives are responsible before God to submit themselves to their husbands. It's not the husband's responsibility to force submission. You won't find that in this text. At the same time, it's not the wife's responsibility to force loving leadership in her husband. Both cases, we're left, each of us, husband and wife, are left accountable before God for what He's called us to do. Husbands to lovingly lead, and wives to submit through respect. There's a gentleman named Gerhard Delling. I think he's a German fella. And he has written something regarding this Greek understanding of the word submit. This is what he writes. The difficulty with understanding Paul's command to wives to submit to their own husbands is that our grasp of the meaning of the word submit is too narrow. When I read that, it kind of caught me off guard. I thought, well, submit is too narrow? I'm thinking, this is a big word, right? Listen to what he goes on to say. Generally speaking, we think that the word submit is synonymous with the word obey. We are inclined to restrict submission to refer only to our response to those who are in authority over us. Very often this is the case, but not always. Paul's instruction in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, is directed to every believer. Christians, without exception, are to be subject to one another. Submission, then, must not only work upward in terms of authority, but also downward. And so it is that submission is called for on the part of husbands to their wives, fathers to their children, and masters to their slaves. What do you think about that? Is he right? Is our understanding of the word submit too narrow? See, nevertheless, Paul is clear that wives are to submit themselves to their husbands. And he qualifies it by saying, as to the Lord. And so no matter how narrow or how wide we think this word submit is, whether or not we think it's only with regard to those who are in authority over us, or it's more broad and it includes sort of both the upward and the downward relationship, Paul's very clear to say that wives should submit themselves to their husbands as to the Lord. And that is that you wives should submit to your husbands in service to God. He goes on to write in verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And the question you should be asking is, really? Everything? I need to submit to my husband in everything? Does Paul really mean everything? Dr. Tom Constable writes this about the scope of a wife's submission to her husband. He says, submission is the proper response to sovereignly designated authority in the church-Christ relationship and in the husband-wife relationship. In everything means in everything. Within the husband-wife relationship, the context within which the Apostle Paul was speaking. He goes on to write, Paul probably did not mean in absolutely everything, since the wife has a higher responsibility to obey the Lord. When she encounters conflicting authorities, the Lord, through his word, saying one thing, and her husband telling her to do a contradictory thing, who do you think she should obey? The Lord. The ultimate authority, then, is always the Lord. However, he has sovereignly designated that in all things related to this husband and wife relationship, that the wife should submit herself to her husband. There's a tension there, isn't there? I want you to keep in mind that Paul is calling us to something supernatural. You can't do it in your own strength. That goes for both the husband and the wife. As my daughter grows older, I've become more aware of the need to explain my motives behind what I'm asking her to do. Have you found yourself doing that? It's really one of those things, I think, that can help ease the tension that she might feel in not wanting to do what I'm asking her to do. I think it would be helpful, too, for wives if you understood a bit of the motive behind what you're being asked to do. What do you think the motive is? I want you to look again at verses 26 and beyond. Paul writes this. He's speaking of Christ's motive, if you will, that is to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present to her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Paul explains the motive for Christ's sacrifice on behalf of the church, and he uses it as an analogy for what the husband's responsibility is in loving his wife. That is so that the wife understands completely what it is to be chosen, to be loved unconditionally, like we, the church, were chosen and loved unconditionally. If we were to take a survey and ask women what the number one thing it is that they want in their relationships, what do you think it would be? I'll leave that with you. When you get a chance, I want you to read the Old Testament book of Hosea. It is in part the story of the unconditional love of a husband for his adulterous wife. Now, you think it may be hard to love your wife sitting next to you this morning, but I want you to think about a wife who's adulterous, and not only adulterous, but who's moved out of your house and who's living with someone else who then claims to be loving her. And then God comes along and says, no, I want you to keep loving your wife. Listen to this excerpt from Hosea 3. This is Hosea writing. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. Then I told her, Hosea says, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man. I will live with you. It's a man of few words, isn't he? I will live with you. He's stating his commitment. He's stating his willingness to obey God, to continue to love his adulterous wife. The motive is that Hosea will, through his unconditional love of Gomer, redeem her in the eyes of God. And that's the same motive that Christ has in his unconditional love of the church, that he will redeem us, that he has redeemed us as his body and as his bride. And it's the same motive that a husband must have in his unconditional love of his wife. It's the motive that should motivate each wife to faithfully submit to her husband, knowing that he's responsible to love her unconditionally. It's a dance. Don't forget, Paul is talking about walking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And just like being intoxicated with wine will cause you not to act or speak in natural ways, living under the influence of the Holy Spirit will lead us to act in ways that may not be natural to us. But who wants to be natural? Paul is calling us to live supernatural lives. God is calling us to live supernatural lives, lives that are fitting of followers of Christ. That's what he's been talking about. Paul shines a light on our most intimate relationship, that of husband and wife. And truthfully, he goes on to talk about parents and children. He goes on to talk about masters and slaves. You think that the husband and wife passage here is politically incorrect? You ought to try the masters and slaves passage. Paul shines the light on our most intimate relationship, and he says that the proof of a husband who walks under the influence of the Holy Spirit is a husband who lovingly leads his wife. And the proof of a wife who walks under the influence of the Holy Spirit is a wife who follows him with respect. Each dance partner has his or her own steps to make the dance beautiful. Anybody watch Dancing with the Stars? My wife's giving me daggers. She told me not to mention that. My daughter loves it. The truth is, each partner is faithful to his or her own dance moves, it makes it easier for the other partner to execute his or her own dance moves, doesn't it? In the dance of marriage, God has called the husband to lead and the wife to follow. And while it makes it easier for the husband to lead if the wife follows, and easier for the wife to follow if the husband lovingly leads, we're not to wait for the other one to do what they're called to do. We're simply called to be responsible before God and do what we're called to do. And so though it makes the dance easier, it's not necessary. In the dance of marriage, God has called the husband to lead and the wife to follow, and it takes each partner being faithful to their own dance to make it easier for the other partner to execute his. And it is in that harmony of the two that we honor God. Will you pray with me? Lord, for many, talking about dancing in a Baptist church may be the furthest thing from their minds. And yet that's what marriage is. It's a beautiful dance. And it's a dance, Lord, that you've choreographed. You've told us what our steps should be. Lord, this morning I pray for each husband and wife and each future husband and wife. I pray, Father, that they would be faithful in learning the steps that you have for them. That they would not forget to walk in unity, to walk in love, and to walk in holiness, to walk in the light of Christ, to walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's part and parcel about what it means to honor God in our marriages. Lord, as we step on each other's toes, I pray for forgiving spirits, graceful attitudes, and a willingness on both the part of husband and wife to just reach your hand out once again and take another spin around the dance floor. Lord, we need your grace. We need your wisdom. We need your Holy Spirit to enable us to do this. And so we invite you, Lord, and ask you, in the powerful name of Christ, to help us to do this. Because ultimately what we're doing is we're reflecting this beautiful relationship between Christ and the church. We're thankful. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.